good to see you this morning, and thankful to get to see these two be baptized, and trust the Lord will bless them as they take up their cross and follow the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I want to pick up a statement that's brought out in this 11th chapter. A lot of times we refer to this chapter as it were, a hall of fame of faith. And certainly it's a chapter of encouragement. And he goes on then to tell us in the 12th chapter that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He said, because of that, let us, laying aside every weight, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But he gives us here, after having given us a definition of faith and the usage of faith in the life of a child of God, he gives us in the 22nd verse a comment about Joseph. You know, Joseph had a life that exhibited both faith and exhibited the providence of God. In many ways, Joseph was a type of Christ. So as you read this passage and as you're coming through these patriarchs of faith that he gives, it's no great surprise that he would talk about Joseph. But the particular item that he gives about Joseph is one that we might look at for a second and say, well, why is that the example of faith that he brings out in the life of Joseph? And he says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He says that Joseph, when he died, gave the children of Israel a particular commandment, and that commandment dealt with the bones of Joseph. Now, if we're going to find that commandment, let us go back to the very last chapter of the book of Genesis and go there to the 50th chapter. I won't take a lot of time talking about how we've gotten here, but we'll rehearse it quickly. You remember that Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery, that he had wound up in the house of Potiphar, that he had been unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife when she attempted to seduce him, and he wound up in prison. And that God blessed him in prison to kind of become chief of the prisoners and have the trust of the prison keeper, the warden. And now he befriended by the cupbearer and the baker, the cook that was there of Pharaoh's house, and that interpreted dreams for them. And eventually the cupbearer, in the presence who had been restored to the presence of Pharaoh, reminds him about this one who was in prison called Joseph, and that he was brought out, interpreted the dream of Joseph. Joseph interpreted the dream of Pharaoh and was made prime minister to rule second in command in the land of Egypt to be able to help them alleviate the famine that was coming. And through that, he was able to provide for his own family at first with them not knowing who he was. And eventually with them coming before him revealing his identity to them and bringing his father and the rest of his family to live there in Goshen, the land of Egypt. We just covered a lot of the book of Genesis in 120 seconds to come here to the end. Joseph was a powerful man in Egypt. He was a man of renown. He was a man of influence. He was a man of authority. We come here and we find the end of Joseph's life. And his brothers had just had a conversation with him, being afraid that after his father died, that we find not recently in terms of time, but recently in terms of the scriptural account here, that they were afraid that he would turn on them, and he assured them that was not the case. And he says in verse 22, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees, his great-grandchildren. Saw his great-grandchildren and of the other son, the great-great-grandchildren. He said, and now verse 24, "And Joseph said unto his brethren." Can you imagine that scene? They're living well in Egypt. Joseph's an influential and powerful and revered man in the land of Egypt. He's there. He's lived for 110 years. His family has grown. And the time comes for Joseph to give up the ghost and die. I love the biblical expression, and to be gathered unto his people, refers to one of the patriarchs. That's a verse that could use preaching all on its own. And he assembles his brethren and his family there with him. And Joseph gives them what I'm sure seemed to them the oddest statement. He said, "I die, and God will surely visit you." Now, it sounded okay up to there. There's nothing that would seem strange about that statement. But then he says this, "And bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." God's going to visit you. You're going to leave this land. And when you do, you take my bones with you. You make me an oath. You make me a promise that this is what you're going to do. So Joseph died, being 110 years, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now I want you to imagine for a moment the reaction of Joseph's family, we could presume. You know, life was good. Life was good for them at that point in the land of Egypt. Life doesn't get bad until we go into the book of Exodus and we find this phrase that a Pharaoh is raised up who didn't know Joseph, who didn't remember Joseph. But you think about it, you were the prime minister's family. There was no restaurant that you had to wait for a reservation for. There was, if anything that you wanted, it was, you know, you realize I'm Joseph's grandson. Sorry, sir, we'll take care. You imagine, just for a moment, just thinking of human nature, the prestige and influence and the weight that Joseph's name carried. And here Joseph's dying, and he's telling them, "You're going to leave." Now that, from a human nature standpoint, that wouldn't seem reasonable, would it? Why would we ever want to leave? Why would we ever want to go? We have things so well here. But great-grandpa says that we're to carry his bones. He's made us swear. And right over there is a box with his bones. Now, why did he elicit such a promise from his brethren? Why? Because Joseph knew about an older promise. Joseph knew about an older covenant. Go back with me, if you would, a few hundred years to Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to notice what we're going to find there. It said in verse 1 of chapter 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram," who we know as Abraham, "in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.'" Don't you love that? What is a shield for? A shield is for right now, isn't it? A shield's for right now. We're going to stand behind it now. What's reward for? It's for something out in the future. I'm going to tell you, child of God, God is your right now. And God is your future. I don't care whether you take that as an individual or take that as a church body. The future is God. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, you know, the youth are the future of our church," or this, that. I'm going to tell you what the future of Little Union Church is. The future of Little Union Church is Jehovah God. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. That's the future of this church. That's the future of every one of God's church. And He is our shield right now. For us as individuals and for us as a body. And so this God makes a promise. And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me?" You talk about my future, God. But Abram says, "I don't see a future. I don't even have a child, Lord. This Eliezer of Damascus, you know, who's been brought up in my house, my steward. He's going to be the only heir that I can see that's going to be in my household. And God says, and God brings him out, he says in verse 5, and says, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. He brings Abram outside. You know, I don't think Abram was inundated with all the ambient light you and I and the city dwellers have to live in. And we can get a glimpse of the sky sometimes, but can you imagine out there where Abram was as God took him outside that tent and had him look up towards the expanse of the heavens and behold the wonders of the sky that God had created. And he said, you look at it, Abram. You count those stars. You see if you can number them. So shall thy seed be. There was a promise that was made to Abram there. And then God tells him this. He says, Abram says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I inherit it? I tell you, God's so patient with us, isn't he? You find all throughout the Bibles, and before we go throw any rocks, realize that we're the same way. Individuals who hear God say something, Abram here we see, Gideon comes to mind, remember? And say, well, Lord, I hear that you said it, but I'd really like for you to prove it to me just a little bit more. You know, friends, if God says it, that's enough. That's plenty. If God gives a promise, if God makes a statement, that's enough for us. But God's so patient with us. You know, Abram says, well, Lord, I've heard you say it, but how do I know that it's really going to be the case? Well, the fact that God had said it is enough. But God, in His patience and His loving kindness, He gives Abram a sign. And He has Abram take a heifer and a ram and a she-goat and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Brother Chris, I might be wrong, but I think those were all the animals that were used in the Old Testament law service, if I remember correctly. I don't remember one that's missing out of that. But he has them divide the goats and the heifer and the doves. He does it divide, and Abram goes into a great sleep, and it says a horror of darkness falls upon him. And all day long he spent keeping the birds off that carcass. And God, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passes between those pieces. Now, as I understand the customs back in that old day and time, men would sometimes do what they called a blood oath. And they do this same type of arrangement with animals. And the two individuals who were making a covenant, who were making a contract with each other, they'd walk in between those animals, signifying that if I break my word, may I be as this. Well, God wasn't making you understand that type of covenant because God could never break His word. But God communicated, you understand, with Abram in a way that Abram could understand the sincerity and the seriousness of the covenant that God was making with him. God, as it were, stooped to Abram's level to make Abram understand the sincerity of the covenant and the seriousness of the promise. But then, God tells Abram something else. He said, right before this, God tells Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. There was a covenant that had been made. And Abraham had passed that down to Isaac. And Isaac had passed that down to Jacob. And Jacob had passed that down to Joseph. Now I'm going to tell you, I don't believe that Abraham, Isaac, either one of the two of them had any idea what was being referred to. Really no, unless God gave them some kind of special insight to that, they knew of the promise but wouldn't have known what it meant. But they knew that God had said there's coming a time when they're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they're going to be afflicted for 400 years, but I'm going to send them out with a high hand. There was a promise that was made. And as Joseph lay there dying, he knew that promise. And he made them make an oath to him, you'll take my bones when you leave." Now, did they? The Bible records for us that when they left in the book of Exodus, they took Joseph's bones with them. Moses made sure 400 years later, give or take, from the time of that promise that they took those bones out with them. Moses didn't go to the promised land. You know what we find towards the end of the book of Joshua? That they took Joseph's bones and they buried them in Shechem in a plot of land that Jacob, if I remember correctly, had purchased from an individual there. Exactly what it was that Joseph had made them promise is what they did. But I want you to think for a moment with me. What kind of effect those old bones must have had on the children of Israel. You know, for the first few years, they might have been an emblem of confusion. Times are great in Egypt. Everything's wonderful, but apparently we're not staying. Because Grandpa Joseph said we're leaving. And he told us we can't put these bones in the ground. We got to leave them in there and take them with us. So every time they'd walk past that box of bones, there would be a reminder to them that this isn't my home. We're going someplace else. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. I'm certain that there came a period of time when those bones of Joseph were a tremendous encouragement. You think about the Israelite man who'd gone out to work making bricks, who had felt the sting of the tongue of the lash of that Egyptian taskmaster laid across his bare back and shoulders. And as he staggered in to where his wife and children were that night, bruised and torn, seeing them in their impoverished, enslaved condition, you wonder if he wouldn't say, "Just I'll go for a walk for a minute." And he'd just go over to where Joseph's bones were. And he'd look at that and he'd say, "At some point we're leaving. There is coming a day. There was a promise that was made that one of these days we're going to be leaving. And when we leave here, it'll be with a high hand." You see, there was a blessing to them in that box of bones, wasn't there? A reminder to them that Egypt wasn't their home. And that they weren't staying. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. There's some other bones I want to tell you about this morning. They're not in a box somewhere, but they're all together. Those bones are alive and walking around, and instead of being encased in a box in Egypt, they're wrapped in the living flesh of the resurrected Son of God. And He can count and tell all of His bones, because not a single one of His bones are broken. Not a single one of His bones is missing. And I tell you, in the book of John, He made a tremendous promise to His disciples. He says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." I tell you, when God blesses us to look towards heaven, when God blesses us to see and be reminded of a living Savior who's there right now, alive and seated at the right hand of His Father, you and I can look not to an old box of bones, but to the living bones, as it were, wrapped in the flesh of a living Savior, and know that He's alive. And because He's alive, friends, you and I, someday, we're going home. This world is not our home. We're just strangers. And pilgrims while we're here. As we walk around and feel the effects of sin in our mortal bodies and feel the failings and feel the deprivations that we incur here, feel the failures of our own flesh, feel the sorrow of loss and the pain of the denial of those things that we love. But I tell you, friends, you and I can look at Jesus Christ and see our ascended and risen Savior alive and know for a certainty, know for a surety that you and I are going home. I tell you, there is a way that we're supposed to live. Paul says that he lives in hope, quoting now from the first chapter of the book of Titus, in hope of eternal life. which God, who cannot lie, promised. Who promised it? I'm going to tell you what, a promise from Adam Green may not mean much. I may have the best of intentions, but I fail. And you fail. And we even lie sometimes. But oh, not my God. Not my God. Job said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till my chance comes. He says, because in my flesh shall I see God. In mine eyes shall behold Him and not another. Why? Because God had made a promise to Job too. God had made a promise to Abram. God had made a promise to Joseph. God had made a promise to Job. God had made a promise to Paul. God had made a promise to Timothy. God has made a promise to you. Because I live, ye shall live also. There is coming a time, friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in living flesh, with His living and resurrected bones, will appear in the sky. And you and I are going to see Him. We're going to behold Him. And we're going to gather together in a great host. And that sound that went up 2,000 years ago, when a triumphant and resurrected Lord approached the gates of heaven, and the sound came up, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory is coming in. I tell you, we'll be in that band, and we'll hear that. I wish, Brother Chris, they'd let me say that. I know somebody else has already picked up, but I'd love, just let me be in the back of the band and shout out, open up gates, the King of glory is coming in. And to be there with Jesus Christ, because that is sure. It's sure. It is absolutely sure. We're going to be with Jesus Christ because He's alive. Your Savior's alive today. Right now. Regardless of anything else that you endure, that you feel, that you suffer, none of that wipes away the fact that He's alive. And so we can say the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Child of God, you're going home. You're a stranger and a pilgrim here. But you're going home, you understand. There's a place that God's prepared for those that love Him. There's a Savior that's there right now, and He's alive. And when we can, by an eye of faith, take wings and fly and see Him there, to feel Him, to know that I am His and He is mine, then be reminded what His living body means. You know, if Joseph's dead bones were an encouragement, how much more the living body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be a reminder to us that there's a promise made, a purpose sealed, and a place that's ours. And we're going there to be with Him. It is as sure as the very life of Jesus Christ Himself. I anticipate that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.